What?
What was that?
Okay. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. How long can you go in a message in Lord Jesus Christ assembly without being confronted with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Today we are in our ongoing study of said Lord Jesus Christ. In our ongoing study of Him through the book of Genesis. Son, can you give this to Gary, please? Thank you. In Genesis chapter 23 this evening, and you've all received our translation for you of Genesis 23. So, let us do as we always do when we've got a whole chapter that we're going to deal with today and just dive right into things, shall we? And the life of Sarah was 127 years. The years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in the town of Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham entered to beat his breast for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham arose from over the face of his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a sojourner and an alien with you. Give to me a property of a burying place with you, and let me bury my dead from before me. The word, this name Heth, here in verse 3. As we've told you, if you're a Hebrew student, you know this very well. But if you're not a Hebrew student, you probably heard me say this before. Maybe again, it is something new to you. But there are no vowels written in biblical Hebrew. So this E that you have in Heth, there would be a sign put there in Bibles, in the Hebrew Bibles that you would access today to let you know how to pronounce that, but that was something that was added, something additional. So what we call the consonantal text is the Hebrew text without any vowels added. You just have to know how to pronounce this word if you were reading without vowels. And you would have an H, and then the TH is one letter. It would be a tau, and the H would be a hey. That is, the first H that you see in English is the Hebrew letter hey, and then the TH is the second and only other letter to the name, a tau. Tau's get pronounced as either a T or as a TH in English, and depending on, there's a signification how you know that in Hebrew, but we're not giving you a Hebrew class tonight. That means that H and then this T is what makes up that name in Hebrew. A Hittite starts with an H, has T in it, and then this ite ending. Hittites are the descendants of this guy, Heth. So if you want to call them Hethites, take them all there. Hethites or Hittites, they're the same. It's the same thing. So the Hittites are the sons of Heth that are spoken about here. Sometimes they'll be called sons of Heth. Other times they'll be called Hittite. But either way, that's the people that you're dealing with. The Hittites are the descendants of this man, Heth. Abraham says to them, I am a sojourner and an alien among you. Now, he may mean that, and probably does simply mean that, in the sense of, I'm a pilgrim, that is, one who is not living here permanently. I'm from another place, and you've always been here, at least the whole time that I've been here. Yet, there is this sense, is there not, wherein, and we'll develop this later, like in Genesis 49. So it's a long time coming when we develop this idea. But for right now, just understand that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, heirs of this promise, used to refer to themselves as pilgrims, aliens, sojourners, as they were looking for a country that was beyond this one. And Hebrews comments on it, we are likewise sojourners, pilgrims, aliens here. This world is not our home. And the sooner you square with that reality, the better you will be. I try to do this, and I don't think it's a big deal. It's not a big issue. Don't, like, judge people for speaking about this other than I do. But I call this where we are geographically and as far as an edifice. I call this Corydon and Jill's house. I don't call it their home because none of us are home. Wherever you reside on this earth, you're really not home. Home is where the heart is. No. Home is where the Christ is. And for us, right now, that's heaven. At the second advent, this world will become our home because the Lord Jesus Christ will come to set up His abode here, His kingdom here. So we too are sojourners and aliens with any of the earth dwellers whose the earth is their home. Sometimes I say, though they don't understand it, you don't have to tell me about it, that they don't understand it. I know they don't understand it, but if we go to the veterinarian for some traumatic experience to my dog or cat, I will say, we're going home now. To your home, not mine. This is your home, but it's not mine. This is the only home you'll ever know. But I have another one. Anyway, he seeks a property for a burying place on the earth where he lives right now among these sons of Heth. At this point, Abraham does not literally own any property on the earth in the land of promise or the promised land. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth replied to Abraham, saying to him, listen to us. My lord, you are a superior official of God among us. Bury your dead in our choice burying places. Not a man of us will withhold from you his burying place to bury your dead. I am interested, and maybe interested is more of an understatement. I am intrigued by this statement. You are a superior official of God among us. Difficult to articulate this intrigue that I experience when we read this, but I will make an attempt at such. These are, first of all, these are unrelated people. Some, that is, to God. We don't think of the Hittites as a people group in the Old Testament as being the people of God or of having, most of them having a relationship, personal, with God. Though, maybe they have learned of such by means of Abraham. Because they're the ones talking about, you are a superior official of God among us. It seems that they at least recognize that there is a reality to this God that Abraham represents. Later on, definitely, as a group, as a people group, they will not have that relationship. And you can say the same thing, though, about the sons of Abraham as time would go on. That is, the physical sons of Abraham as time would go on. You would get, as you get deeper into the Old Testament, like, say, after maybe the generation that leaves Egypt after the Exodus and receives the land of promise physically and literally. Most of the people past that point in Israel will not be real believers at all. And that will persist even to our present day. You see it in the rampant idolatry that the rest of the Old Testament will report among the Israelites. You will see an almost wholesale repudiation of the God of Israel, Yahweh, as you get deeper from this point into the Old Testament. Now, we don't want to, even kind of looking back on it and depersonalizing it, don't want to still function in the Elijah syndrome, where Elijah says, they have desecrated your altars, they've forsaken your covenant, and only I am left. And the divine response to him is, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Or was it more than 7,000? My numbers are getting hazy. You've got the idea, though, that Elijah thinks, I'm the only one. You're not the only one. You may not know about them, but there are these thousands that God has reserved for himself. But it was still a remnant. It was a minority from after that Exodus generation and the conquest of the land of Canaan. After that, you would find a great minority of genuine believers in Yahweh after that point. The Hittites, if they believed in God at all through Abraham's presence with them, by the time of the conquest of Canaan by Israel, they were not in any kind of even minority. It's like almost wholesale, they're gone. They're shot as far as genuine relationship by belief in Yahweh, because they are one of the nations, the seven nations, mightier, greater in number than Israel, that Israel would drive out of that land. They're one of those that God would say, don't make marriages with Hittites, because of the abominable practices that are being done in the land at the time. And so they're just viewed as the nations then. No connection with God. But you're still calling these Hittites, at this point, the sons of Heth. And do we want to read into this this statement, you are a superior official of God among us, that at least some number, a good number maybe if not a majority, at least a sizable minority, are recognizing that he is a representative of the one true living God? I don't know. I don't know that we could be confident or dogmatic about that, but there is at least this recognition, right? That you, Abraham, are an envoy of this God named Yahweh. You are an emissary. You are some kind of, the best way that I can tag this Hebrew word is superior official. Its usage gives us the word official. Its etymology gives us the word superior. What I mean by that is this word has to do with that which is elevated or that which is high. And then the way you see it used consistently is someone who is high in position. There's some kind of almost governmental, usually a governmental sense to the word. So I take the etymology of the word and its usage and kind of put that together and translate this as superior official. Like an official in a superior position, in a higher state or estate. They're saying that he is a high-ranking man of estate with God. A commissioned representative of God. In other words, related to this God to be sure, but not your average believer. They're saying you're not your run-of-the-mill Yahwist. You aren't just, you know, you're the one who worships one God alone, you call him this. Not just like you're standing out, you're set apart as one of this minority that worships like this. But they're saying that Abraham is among those who worship like this, enjoying a certain rank, a certain privilege, a certain status among them. And we know that, right? We recognize that. Even today, we call Abraham the father of our faith. We go back and look at the likeness, the similarity of his faith in believing God to bring life out of his dead body, Sarah's dead womb. And we liken that, because Scripture likens that in Romans chapter 4, to the kind of faith that we have where we recognize that God has brought life not out of a dead womb, but out of a dead tomb. That the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. That says certain things about his identity. He is that promised Messiah who was foretold, that it was predicted that he would be raised from the dead. He is that Son of God who was vindicated in resurrection. He is God in the flesh, God who became a man. I happened to turn on, I thought, this is just virtually unheard of. I happened to turn on a program on the National Religious Broadcasters Network last night. I was eating. That's when I watch TV. And so it was late at night. It was the big meal of the day. It was about 11 o'clock. I sat down. I turned this on. Found this, and there was this church service. I wasn't as interested in the message as I listened to a little bit of it. The end of the meal was the end of the message for me, but I was more interested in this song that some man in their assembly had written called "The God Man," and he kept. I mean, it's the whole thing. It was about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept saying, have you heard about the God-man? Have you believed in the God-man? He talked about him being risen from the dead. I said, man, this is a great song. I'll probably never hear it for the rest of my life. It was like one of Doug's or Matthew's or Will's songs that, you know, he wrote it, performed it in the assembly. We're the only ones that hear it, you know, and probably I'll never hear that song again, but I liked it when I heard it. We have thus a faith, a belief that we do trace back in germinal form to Abraham. And the results of that faith in Abraham's case are made much of, again in Romans 4, that he was seen as righteous, made righteous, justified by his belief in that word of God that foreshadowed the full-blown, full-orbed gospel faith that we have. We have the same result. We believe in Jesus as Lord and risen from the dead. Romans 10:9. We're saved. Along with that comes this justification wherein God makes us righteous in Christ. So we recognize as well that Abraham is indeed what these sons of Heth said, a superior official of God among them. But we have to talk more about it for this aspect that I'm intrigued with. He is a superior official of God. What kind of superior officials does God have? I thought this way too. Again, you might find this unique, but thinking. Why do we always think about men, about humans when we think about this? You know, there is a whole other company of those, as we put it, Wednesday night on Jesus team that we seem to not really think about often. Angels. There are superior officials among angels. They are superior officials of God. We call them archangels. We call them principalities. They are the highest ranking in the angelic elect. But when we talk about human beings, in the Old Testament, no question, those superior officials of God were the prophets. They stood out. They had an office that others did not have among the people of God. And Abraham is one of them. And maybe you don't think of him as a prophet often, because you're wondering, you know, what did he speak that was inspired? But God calls him a prophet when he is correcting the situations that arose because of Abraham's lying. He tells the man who had taken Abraham's wife, and he said, "Restore the woman to the man, restore his wife to him, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you." So Abraham was indeed a prophet, and the prophets in the Old Testament were the superior officials of God. In the New Testament, after the inception of the revelation of the mystery, as Romans will put it, we have this in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and these, whom God set in the assembly. That's not just the local church. It's talking about the assembly at large. The usually gets translated church, the assembly of believers. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then, and he runs out the rest of the gifts that he mentions in that list that is not exhaustive. But first, second, and third spots are those superior officials, most superior, in those who were gifted, which is what he's talking about, are apostles. They are not first in all of the body of the Christ. Who is first in all of the body of the Christ? The head. And so the Lord is number one among humans on Jesus' team. He is Jesus on God's team. But when we're talking about gifting in 1 Corinthians 12:28, where I quoted some of that for you, apostles were number one in those gifted by the Christ. No one was higher in spiritual rank than were the apostles. Then, second, were the prophets. These two, in Ephesians 2:20, are the men who are reminding us, and all of their doctrine was Christocentric in this regard, that it was tied in, it was related to the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And third was teachers. Now what 1 Corinthians 12:28 does with first apostles, second prophets, and third, and then it just calls them teachers, Ephesians 4:11 does when it talking about gifting as well. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, and then he takes that third tier, which is called teachers in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and he makes distinctions among those teachers. The messengers of the good message and the shepherds and teachers, what we're used to referring to as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. After the apostolic era, and I'm intrigued with this superior official of God among us that the sons of Heth say here about Abraham, but I'm also fascinated to think about the distinctions between the apostolic era of this age that we live in and then the present era that we live in. We might call that, in a different way, we might call that the maybe we call it pre-canon, post-canon. We have the canon now, so it's not really post-canon. But the time when the New Testament books were not written or were in the process of being written, as opposed to the time once the New Testament canon, that is the authoritative list of books that make up the New Testament canon, was complete. And we have now that we're living in that time. That is the legacy, that is the heritage that we have been given from the apostles and prophets. So we still trace our doctrine back to the teaching of the apostles and prophets, but we do that now through written form. So in this time that we're living, this era of the age, it is the spiritual age, we are not having apostles or prophets as a gift extant on the earth today. So superior officials of God would be evangelists and pastors and teachers. If we looked at authority among those people, the official aspect of the superior officials, the highest of those offices that deal with authority among believers would be what we call variously pastors, overseers, or elders. And it should go without saying, but because I feel like I have to say it, I can't say it goes without saying because I feel like I have to say it, that we are only talking about real evangelists and true pastors. We're not talking about anybody that takes that title to themselves. We're not talking about the majority that are not the real article. They're not the genuine article. They're not the real deal here, right? So, superior officials still do exist among us. Today, we see them in messengers of the good message, or shepherds and teachers, evangelists, overseeing pastors, all right? It strikes me also, though, that the sons of Heth recognize this. The sons of Heth are realizing this position that Abraham has. And he has not lived perfectly among them either, but he has lived consistently. He has not, if you wanted to think about him outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we know of the truth concerning him, and why would you want to do that? But if you were a son of Heth, if you were a Hittite, you didn't know anything about justification maybe, if you wanted to think of him this way, he doesn't have an unbesmirched record, even among them. They have realized, they've recognized that he's done this thing about lying about his wife before. But they still recognize, you know, your life is different. We busted you once, but Your life is different. You do live in a different fashion from the rest of us. Last chapter, we saw his commitment verified in the sacrifice of his son Isaac. This is a dedication that's really high up there. It's not even like some haven't done that with false deities. They have. Though, you know what? I think those times were more of a I don't want to be a father situation. I'll pietize it by ascribing it to this God. It was a wicked, evil thing that later on Jeremiah will speak for God and say such a thing never entered the mind of God before. So, with all of that being said, grace and peace, friends, welcome. With all of that being said, still they say, you are a superior official of God among us. So they offer him this burial place to bury his dead. Verse 7, and Abraham arose and bowed himself low to the people of the land, to the sons of Heth. And he spoke to them, saying, if it is with your souls to bury my dead from before me, hear me, and impinge for me with Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give to me the cave of Machpelah, which is his, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at full silver for a property of a burying place among you. And Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite, you see it now? Ephron is called both things. He's called of the sons of Heth. He's among the sons of Heth, and now he's called a Hittite. So both terms are used. Replied to Abraham in the ears of the sons of Heth to all entering at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I am giving the field to you, and the cave which is in it. I am giving it to you before the eyes of the sons of my people. I am giving it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed himself low before the face of the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the ears of the people of the land, saying, assuredly, if you would hear me, I will give the silver of the field. Take it from me, and let me bury my dead there. And Ephron replied to Abraham, saying to him, my lord, hear me. The land is 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. Now, I know that you can take this a number of different ways. I'm going to tell you the way I take it. I take it like Ephron is saying, look, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what do I care? There's 400 shekels of silver, and there's my relationship with you. Where's the comparison? It's kind of like this. I was talking about, I said something like this recently, just a few days ago. I was working out at the gym with my son. Turned out that all we did, Brock, that's all I got to say, Brock knows I'm right, and did much less, Brock, than we actually worked out. We talked way a lot more. Just the worst person for me to go to the gym with if I want to get something done is man in that kitchen in there, my son. It's like, we're just going to talk Bible for about, 2 hours, I think it was, this day. So I did 5 sets and 2 hours of talking about Bible. And I was talking about different ways that we take in the Word of God, and we were talking about just taking in large amounts, mega doses of the Word of God, mega scripture therapy is what I advocate. And I was talking about a you know, MPs, get download stuff, good stuff, maybe Chip Dean from down Alabama way. Rick is now on sermonaudio.com if you want to download Rick's stuff. You can get it right off of the internet. I've got a full iPod of Rick Riley, in my case now. But I had some good messages, and I brought them over, and I said, here. And he said, this is your iPod. Or something. I don't want to take your iPod. And I said, an iPod and my son. What's the comparison? Take my iPod, listen to these messages. All right. That's kind of what Ephron's saying. 400 shekels of silver? My friendship with Abraham, a superior official of God. Amen. What's 400 shekels of silver? Take the cave. Take the field that the cave is in. Now, understand there's another way. Either way you want to see this is fine, but there's another way to take this. Like, we're going through some niceties here. We're exchanging some polity, and we're saying, I will pay for it. We give it to you. No, let me pay for it. Oh, it's 400 shekels of silver, but what is that? And so you're telling him the price that you would ask for that and still acting like, oh, it's nothing, I'll give this to you. But you really want him to give you the 400 shekels of silver. So how does Abraham reply to that? I'll just tell you my policy. This is the way I operate. I say, let me pay for this. And if you say to me, no, I'll pay for it, I'll say, okay. And, right, if you aren't genuine, then don't say it, because I'll take you up on it. And Abraham insists, though, that he's going to pay for this. It says in verse 16, and Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver of which he spoke in the ears of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, passing with the traders. That is, shekels, you had to make them, all right? You had to make them out of something. There was no Hittite mint, and where they all got minted at. A shekel is a measurement of weight. And if you have a piece of silver, it's got to weigh a shekel. If you're calling it a shekel, there was a standard that was the standard shekel that passed with the traders, that was recognized among merchants. Now, most of our chapter is fairly straightforward here. You're looking at this deal. You're looking at this transaction. At this point, we've got two big issues that I want to look at in this passage today. The first, we've spent some time with this idea of Abraham being a superior official of God among them. This is the other one. Why does Abraham, being a superior official of God among them, why does he still insist on paying for this? We have other places like this. One of those other places being something that we see in the life of Abraham as well. Genesis 14, 22 and 23 is part of a context wherein Abraham has just rescued a whole city-state, Sodom, and along with it, the other kings that went along with the king of Sodom. And he did it because he heard that Lot, his nephew, and his family was taken captive by the other kings headed by Chedorlaomer. And so he goes, engages in battle, gets all of their things and the people that they have taken captive back. And the king of Sodom, he and his whole city were rescued by Abraham, says, give us back the people that live in this city, but take everything, take all of the spoil, take all of the plunder, take everything that may even belong to us that was taken captive, and everything that you got, that you took, you confiscated in the battle from the other camp. Take it all. And Abraham's response Genesis 14, 22 to 23. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I raised my hand high to Yahweh God Most High, acquiring heavens and earth, lest I receive from a string to a thong of a sandal, lest I receive anything of yours. And you won't say, I made Abram rich. Now, when we were here in chapter 14, in this same study, I'll let you know how long ago, it was still warm enough that we were meeting at Luckenbach in those days, in Friday evenings. We dealt with this same principle. I remind you of it now. The idea of we don't want, we don't need, we don't desire anything from the world. That's out there. Let's just leave it there. You know? From a string to a thong of a sandal. And I won't belabor this because we have talked about it already in this series. A string. You know, when you have a string coming out of a garment of yours. I don't know how they do this. It's way too complex for me. It's above me, and I do not entertain myself in things too high for me. But I can tell that there is purple and there is white somehow woven together to make what looks to you like purple, but not like solid, deep purple. It is because it is of the white threads that are here. I can see it. Maybe you can't see it, but in my shirt here, I can see white and purple threads here. The threads go, that is, the strings go to make up what you wear. Hailing back to just this past Lord's Day, what are you spiritually to wear? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and take no forethought. Or make no forethought toward the flesh, or for the flesh, toward cravings. Our spiritual clothing, we've got what we need for spiritual sustenance, to make us the kind of people that God would have us to be in Christ Jesus. We don't need anything from the world. Do you understand me? If we talk about the thong of a sandal, that deals with your footwear. That deals with your feet. That deals with your walk. I don't need anything of the world to contribute to my walk before God. So my put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is my mental orientation. That's the way I think. That's the mindset. That's the attitude. That's what ought to be our Christocentricity. That is, you know, all of what I think with. I don't need any of your worldly thinking. I don't need any of this at all. I don't need any artificial light inside the tabernacle. The golden lampstand will do. That's all we need. Supernatural light, speaking of the light of life in resurrection of a man who was God incarnate, that's all the light we need in the tabernacle. Thank you. Please check your carnality at the door. And good idea for you, suggestion, don't pick it up when you leave. Just let Corden's doorstep be filth. Leave it out there. He'll sweep it away with the snow. We don't need the world's help in our walk, the thong of the sandal. We don't need your help. Thank you. I don't need your psychological orientation. I don't need your carnal way of looking at carnal people with your carnal solutions. Thank you. Or actually, no. No, thank you. I don't need that to walk godly in Christ Jesus. We don't need your marketing techniques, Wall Street, to build a church. We don't need your 12-step program
to get clean inside the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, just don't need anything from your world to contribute to make us the kind of people that God our Father would have His children to be. We don't need whatever kind of influence you might think of it being, whatever it relates to. Particularly the thong of the sandal. The thong of a strap of some footwear. Our feet should be shod with the preparation or the readiness of the good message of peace. And we don't need your help to get that done. We don't need things, we don't need fleshly mechanisms, carnal solutions to getting the Word of God out to people. That is, we don't need glitz, we don't need glamour, we don't need PowerPoint, we don't need whatever the world tells us that we have to have in a 21st century church to reach 21st century people. We don't need your sociology. That is, we don't have to send black Christians to black countries in Africa to win them because, you know, you'll relate better. We don't want to relate better. We want to come with a supernatural message, with a purely supernatural God who will produce supernatural effects. We don't need your apologetics, which much of the time is just carnality applied to evangelism. Are you unashamed enough about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that when you meet somebody and you're evangelizing them and they are of the pseudo-intellectual ilk and they say things like, well, you know, I have intellectual problems with the Bible. You see, and they start to talk to you about evolution, and they start to talk to you about the fossil record, and about geology, and about astronomy, and about all these things. You know what? All of these things, they're on our side, except for evolution. These sciences, if you don't defile them with atheism, these sciences back us up. These sciences, I like to ask people if I even involve myself in it, I like to say, when did humans realize that the earth was round? It was spherical. And then they tell me, well, you know, like, Magellan had an idea, Galileo had a concept of it, Christopher Columbus, really. And then I like to take them to Isaiah or Job and say, Isaiah writes in the 700s B.C. And Job may write around the time of Abraham. He's, from all indications, he's writing around the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're talking about like 2000 B.C. And they're talking about a spherical planet held in space on nothing, as they put it. I really like to take them to Amos, who talks about, I'd say, when did humans realize that there were layers of different kinds of earth called strata in the earth? And so, oh, wow. I was talking to a guy who was a geology major. He said, they didn't know about that until like the 1800s. I don't know exactly, but the 1800s. And then I'd take them to Amos, and I'd say, let's go back here to 700 B.C. when Amos said that God created the earth with strata. That's on our side. But, do we want their faith to rest in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? Now, what is the power of God? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That is, are you unashamed enough to just say, when they say, and I have these intellectual problems with the Bible, to just say, okay, I realize that. I've got one message for you, and not even engage them on that ground, in that field.
Or do you think that I don't want to be looked at as stupid? I don't want the Bible to be looked at as stupid. I don't want God to be. I don't want them to think God is stupid. So let me talk. Let us reason together about, you know, let's debunk evolution. You know what? Well, it's kind of like, you know, 400 shekels. My relationship with a superior official of God. It's kind of like an MP3 player. My son. It's kind of like that when you say Jesus Christ or your quasi-intellectualism. Why don't I just discount your intellectualism? Why don't I just forget about it? Because we don't need science to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that? I have a book. I have not read it all. But I got it. It was very expensive as books go. I got this book. Really, it's hard to find it. I can't even remember the title. I can't remember the author. But it was a Roman Catholic priest wrote it. And he was critiquing Roman Catholic missions. Roman Catholic missionary tactics and techniques compared with the Bible. So he is really making a lot of friends in Catholicism, let me tell you. He's pointing out, we do it this way, Paul did it that way. We do it like this, Paul did it like this. And he breaks it down into different categories. And so it was a very biblical book. You'd be surprised because it's Catholic. I don't care if it's Catholic, if it's Bible. Guys, Catholic and it's Bible. It's kind of like Bible, Catholic. I don't care about Catholic. You're talking Bible. You're talking my language. And he says, this is the way we handle finances. This is the way Paul handled finances. This is the way we handle teaching people. This is the way Paul taught new converts. This is the way we taught. This way we do evangelism. This way Paul did evangelism. He kept comparing that. And his point was, if you look at the results that we get doing it this smart way, this technological way, this, you know, with all of this carnal stuff behind us, you know, marketing, advertising, psychology, sociology, anthropology. Gotta study anthropology. Cultural anthropology. Even the Bible college I went to had a cultural anthropology course. I took it. And it was the least valuable course I took in Bible college. I took it because I had needed an elective. You know what? I don't need to know your anthropology. I don't need to study cross-cultural evangelism. I don't need to study that. I need to study the Bible, learn how to evangelize, what to do in those different cultures. I've got everything I need right here. And just go do that. If the culture is as different from where you come from as night and day, your tweaking of your actions and words to fit their culture is not going to win anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your gospel is going to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very convenient. You can ask Paul of it right here tonight. When I went to India, did I care about what they told me? This is the way to do it. Don't do that. Do this. I don't care. We're functioning biblically here. Our desire is to operate scripturally. Our goal is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, not from a string to a thong of a sandal do we want from the world to execute a spiritual thing. We don't want human tactics to use in our divine undertaking. We want this to be pure and unsullied from any human fingerprints at all. And so, Abraham says, I don't want anything from you. Now, we've kind of made an analogy, right? We've taken this, brought it into application. But what exactly was literally Abraham doing? Literally, Abraham was refusing material goods from someone. He was refusing those gifts, even though they might be considered wages. Again, you have it in evangelistic things. Oh, I know how we're going to apply this one too. 3 John 7, talking about those evangelists that we as the church ought to receive as they're going out and evangelizing, true ones, real ones. We ought to embrace and help them on their journey. We ought to underwrite them. The reason in 3 John 7 is this. Because they went out for the name, taking nothing from the nations. That's going to be one of our verses next Wednesday on our Deity of Christ series. Do you see the Deity of Christ right in that? Because they went out for the name, taking nothing from the nations. Well, if you don't, we'll tell you about it on Wednesday night. These went out, their evangelistic undertaking, their evangelistic enterprise was not funded, it wasn't supported by anyone that they would preach to. They went out taking nothing from the nations. That is, you're used to reading Gentiles, and it is the sense of it. All right? I'll tell you, I'm against this. Get on television, talk about, we're taking the message of the gospel to the ends of the world on TV, and then ask for money on television. If you're really taking the gospel to the world through television, then that's an evangelistic enterprise, and you ought to follow 3 John 7 and not say a word about money. That is standard operating procedure as far as divine evangelism goes. You take nothing. What if they want to give it to you? Don't accept it. You realize that may be a test? I'm going to see if this guy's just a money-grubbing preacher, just like all the guys on television. No, that's all right. We don't receive monies. All right? I don't want your help in some ministry or in some event or in some program. I don't want you, if you're JCPenney's, I don't want you to donate clothing to us so that we can give it to poor people. I don't want you, if you're Giant Eagle, for those listening on the internet, that's a grocery store chain in our area. I don't want Giant Eagle to give us a donation so that we can, I don't know, do some evangelistic outreach or something. It's like taking nothing from the nations. And here you have it again. I need a burying place for my beloved wife, Sarah. Abraham is going to pay for that, even when he has been offered it. You know why? Because he's a superior official of God among them. Now, among ourselves, we can let you know, we're going to have to let you know. That doesn't mean that Doug's going to get up on Sunday like we got to let you know right now. I don't mean that. I just, if we are in something, like we've got this building that we can meet at and we can't pay the rent or something, it's fine for us to let all the rest of us know about that. But we're all in that together. We're not appealing to unsaved people to fund our church. You understand? This is our church. We're in this together. We're a family. That's fine. All the time when we have needs in the assembly, we want to meet people's needs if they're genuine needs. No question. Certainly. Of course. We're going to do that. That's not that. I'm not saying there's never a situation where you ever ought to make a monetary need understood and known among a church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in each of these cases, Abraham with the Hittites, particularly Ephron, son of Zohar, Abraham again with the king of Sodom, the evangelists of 3 John going out into the world. You're dealing with the unsaved? No, nothing. We're not receiving any monies there. So its primary application is to the receipt of monies for the work of God. Its secondary application is this, to a string and to a thong of a sandal. We'll do this by ourselves, thank you. He won't help us if we go fleshly, if we go carnal. We're not being helped. Do you remember Nehemiah was approached by those of the nations around them? He knew that their hearts were not sincere in this, and they said to him, "We will build with you, for we have served Yahweh your God since the days of Esarhaddon." Nehemiah's response was not politically correct at all. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." You see how he refuses help from an ungodly source? And in so doing, he saves himself and the rest of those Israelites under him a great deal of trouble. Let's go on from here. Verse 17. "And the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah, which is before Mamre, the field and the cave which is in it, and all the trees that were in the field which were in all its border around, arose to Abraham for a purchase before the eyes of the sons of Heth, before all those entering at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah upon the face of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in it arose to Abraham for a property of a burying place from the sons of Heth." This was, it's seminal. It's just the very beginning of it. It's incipient. It is just in germinal form. This is the first piece of actual land that Abraham and his family owned in that land of promise. It was a foretaste of what we still have yet to see in its fruition, in the fullness of its fulfillment that we will see at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sets up the kingdom of God visible in the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. It's the first piece of property that even among men is recognized as belonging to Abraham and to his seed. I want to exhort you in these things that we've talked about tonight, to utter dependence upon God and independence from the world system. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.